We are now heading into a sermon series. Beginning today and over this, the following 7 weeks, Diane and Andy and I are going to be following the Old Testament lectionary readings that take us through some of the key moments in the life of David. That young shepherd boy who became the greatest of the kings of Israel. Someone whom St. Paul, quoting in the book of Acts, assures us to be someone whose heart is rather like God's own heart, which is a most remarkable statement. And David's life is remarkable in many ways. He's this heroic and somewhat larger-than-life figure through whom God works so powerfully. His life is also remarkable because the biblical story reveals him to be oh so painfully flawed. And I suspect few of us won't recognize ourselves in him somewhere, sometimes in his strengths and perhaps on occasion in his weaknesses. And so today we're going to begin with that most famous of stories, his encounter with Goliath, a story which has really become a kind of cultural archetype. Most people in our culture, believers or not, they get what the story of David and Goliath's about. The big versus the little, the weak taking on and defeating the powerful. It's a tale that's understandably much loved by children. Smaller, perceived to be weaker. But it's no less important for adults, and perhaps especially so for adults who find themselves playing on the back nine of life. Speaking of playing on the back nine of life, having a bit more life behind me than before me, I confess to have been doing a bit of career review latterly. You know, the things I would do differently and the things I would do the same, the things I'd say again and things that I should have held my tongue. Now, David wasn't one of those Old Testament figures who lived to be, you know, like 700 or 800 years old, like Methuselah. Actually, if we read chapter 2 of the biblical book, 2 Kings, we see that he reigned for 40 years, which means that David died at about age 70. So he wasn't really that old. And so I've been musing as to how he might have been processing the events of his life as he kind of wound things down. Looking at the highs and the lows, and perhaps wondering about the I should've's, along with the what was I thinking moments, and perhaps most specifically, why on earth did I ever go onto that rooftop? Do stay tuned for the last Sunday in July for more on that story, and I wish you well, Diane. I wonder what was going on in his mind as he looked back at the life that he lived. And I wonder if he saw some of the irony in the way things unfolded. I certainly wouldn't be at all surprised if he might not have at least two pieces of advice for us. Tradition has it that David lived about a millennia, about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. His mother's name is actually never mentioned in the Bible, but within Jewish tradition, it was believed to be someone named Nitzveyet. In 1 Samuel, just before today's reading, we discover that his father was someone called Jesse. And Jesse himself was the grandson of the revered Ruth and Boaz. And we read about them in the eponymous book of Ruth. And there I've managed to say the word eponymous. $2 word, impressing only myself. Beat that, Diane. It really is so much fun. No, just another little longer, dear heart. Jesse was of the tribe of Judah. And he was a much respected inhabitant of the town of Bethlehem. And yes, if that starts ringing some Christmas bells in your mind, that it should. Because the anticipation of Jesus should always be in the awareness of any Christian reader of this story. For King Jesus is in the line of King David. Jesse had 8 sons, which in that time and place would have been seen as a sign of great blessing. Remember, children were your retirement plan in those days. The youngest of the sons was David, which is interesting because in that time and culture, a version of the law of primogeniture was also operative. That meant that the eldest son was routinely favored and received all, or certainly most, of the estate on dad's death. By the way, as you read through the biblical story, you'll see that God regularly subverts that particular cultural practice. Abel is favored by God over the firstborn Cain. Jacob is favored over the firstborn Esau. Joseph over all of his brothers, and on and on and on. And in fact, that's one of the elements that made Jesus' parable of the prodigal son so compelling and so surprising to his audience when he first told it. So often Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God turned everything that was just understood completely upside down. And so it is with our story today. It's this great reversal. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read how the prophet Samuel is led by God to Bethlehem and to Jesse, all to anoint the next king of Israel. For the present king, Saul, well, he hasn't quite turned out to be the guy that they'd been hoping for. And I always feel a little sorry for Saul. He seemed to have it all, but no. Samuel asks to see Jesse's sons to determine who's going to be the next king. And he rather likes the appearance of the eldest. His name is Eliab. And he outwardly looks like someone who you'd want a king to look like. A bit like Saul that way. He's a cross between Charlton Heston and Hugh Jackman. I mean, he's right out of central casting. But to Samuel's surprise, God whispers to him that looks are deceiving. And so they go through the 6 other sons who are there at home. And the answer each time is, this isn't the one. Having run out of the immediate human resources, Samuel asks Jesse if he's sure that he doesn't have any other lads squirreled away somewhere. And Jesse stops for a second. He says, well, I suppose there's David. Much laughter around the room at the thought of the baby of the family. I mean, he's our youngest. We really don't pay much attention to. Yeah, sure. I'll go get him. David? Okay, let's humor old Sam. He may be a religious crank, but he's connected to God, so we probably shouldn't cross him. And they go get David from the field where he's keeping an eye on the sheep and caring for the sheep. That's an interesting image, isn't it? Caring for the sheep. You read through the Bible and you will keep encountering that metaphor, that symbol. David himself will employ it very powerfully in Psalm 23 and elsewhere. And Jesus, David's descendant, he will use it and embody it in a way that will change the world. David arrives and Samuel sees him and God says, he's the one I want. And so Samuel anoints him. Do note that the word Messiah means anointed one. In Greek, that word is translated as Christos. As I said, Christians are often wise to read the stories of David looking for connections because they're there. Okay, in today's text, we now fast forward to the war that's going on between Israel and the neighboring Philistines. In Israel in those days, they didn't really have like a standing army. You'd form an army when the need arose. And so the eldest of Jesse's boys, they go off to do battle with the Philistines. The two armies are standing on mountains, staring across a valley at one another, and this valley is called the Valley of Elah. And Israel couldn't help but notice that the Philistines had the early Iron Age version of a nuclear weapon, Goliath. Goliath was one enormous soldier. different people calculate his size in different ways, but let's just say that he would have been offered an NBA contract right out of elementary school. He would surely have dwarfed the largest World Wrestling Federation villain by far. He was absolutely massive, and he was intimidating, and he was standing there in his armor. And to make matters worse, he was throwing out taunts to the army of Israel. He's saying, "Send me the best you got, pipsqueaks. I'll whoop whatever you got." "Oh, look, it's another day. I'm still standing here waiting." And every day, for 40 days, special number in Jewish theology, every day the soldiers of Israel are reminded of their fear, of their cowardice. Because no one wants to sacrifice themselves at the hand of such an overwhelming foe. "Oh yeah, I'll be cannon fodder. Go ahead." Back in Bethlehem, Jesse sends young David out to the place of battle to deliver some food supplies to his sons and to their commander. And having delivered the groceries, he hears Goliath's taunts, and the oh so young and brash and inexperienced David, who hasn't been out there in the heat and the fear of the battle lines, hasn't been marinating in the daily reminders of their cowardice. David says, "Who the heck does that oaf think he is taunting Israel?" And stunned by his rebuke, his eldest brother, Eliab, says, "Thanks for the commentary, kid. How about you go get back to the sheep, who are blessedly unlikely to threaten you too much? Don't see a lot of headlines, 'Shepherd mauled to death by angry sheep.'" Rather surprised, David gives his head a shake. He thought he was just saying aloud what was obvious. But David's words somehow reached King Saul. And a desperate, demoralized Saul, he calls for David and is actually rather cheered by David's zeal and heart. There's something rather precious about his stories of taking on lions and bears in defense of his dad's sheep. And really, what Saul got to lose at this point? So he offers David his armor, which is so big and heavy on the lad that he can't actually move. And it's a comical scene, really. We are meant to laugh at the absurdity of that picture. And David knows that he's not Goliath. He knows he can only be himself. And he recognizes that victory will only happen if he does something different, if he changes the approach to the problem before him. Now, remember I said that I thought David might have two pieces of advice for us as he reflected on his life? See, I think the first piece of advice is that if the odds are stacked against you, and the old ways of doing things looks, well, hopeless, well, there might be some wisdom in doing it differently. Yeah, this sounds obvious, but in reality, this is so often the problem for us. What's sometimes offered is a definition of madness, doing the same thing over and over and over again, but expecting different results. Or to bring this closer to home, it's obvious that the church doesn't have the traction in our culture that we once had. And it's pretty obvious that doing the same things the same way, they ain't working. And we can whine till the cows come home. But the responsibility for communicating the good news of Jesus is ours. It is not our schools. It is not our governments. It's not our cultures. It's ours. So let's change it up. Let's do it differently. Look down at what God's put into our hands, and what do we have? Remember, the way warfare was expected to be conducted between Goliath and any opponent would involve coming to the center of the valley, and the two of them would try to strike each other down with swords. And hey, no one is going to beat Goliath in that duel. Can't even reach up that high. He was too big, he was too strong, and he had all that armor. As David stood immobile in armor, too big and too heavy for him, quite literally trapped in the old way of fighting, he knew that as well. And so he looked at himself, and he looked at, what's this in my hands? Well, there was a sling, a tool of his trade, and without the armor, he would have some foot speed. And then he stopped and he picked up those 5 smooth stones from the riverbed. Goliath slowly strode toward the battle line in the middle of the valley, ready to fight as he'd always fought. Overwhelming force against a lesser force, the familiar story once again about to be written. And he saw this young lad sprinting toward him. He wasn't used to seeing such speed. And well before the battle line, what's that thing he's swirling above his head? Hold on, isn't that a... Which was the last thing he thought before the stone struck him on his unprotected forehead, his one unarmored, vulnerable spot that no one had yet been able to reach. Yeah, I think that as David reflected back on this event, he might say to us, when you're facing a giant in the service of the one true God, you may need to do it a bit differently. Check to see what God's put into your hands, because God equips those he calls. He never sends us without equipping. Never. So just remember, St. Stephen's United Church, a congregation in the oldest community in Canada, in a province where less than 10% of people attend church once a month, remember that God loves to use unlikely people in unlikely ways. Check what's in your hands and then run to the battle because they probably won't be expecting it. See, I wouldn't be surprised if David might want us to think about that as he reflected on his life, an old, old, old man of 70. Ain't that old. That was a remarkable day in the Valley of Elah. And the events of that would be burned into David's memory. It would be a lesson truly well learned. But there at the end of his life, after 40 years as king, I rather suspect he might also have been reflecting on a second, much more difficult and sobering lesson that was weighing heavily on him as well. See, it's not hard to become like Goliath. That's been the church's challenge over the last 2 millennia. We become like Goliath. In many ways, that's who David became as he aged. As God had put opportunities before him, as God had given him what he needed to be about God's work, David had accumulated power. And while he'd never grown into the physical stature of Goliath, he had gathered strength and influence far beyond anything that Goliath could have ever dreamed of. And he'd grown rather comfortable while trapped in the armor that such power afforded him. And he used that power in terrible, ruthless, and selfish ways. Ways that didn't honor the source of that power, God. And that revealed a spot of vulnerability that wouldn't be the death of him. Oh, how he surely wished it had been his own death. But a vulnerability that led to the death of many more people who were precious to him. I think David's got much to teach us in the weeks ahead. Let us pray. Mysterious God, in your wisdom you turn our wisdom upside down. You bring the strong low and you make the weak strong. Help us in our journey in following your Christ Jesus to use well what you give us in his service and in the service of our neighbors. In Jesus' strong name, we make this prayer. Amen.